enjoy and appreciate your company and fellowship at lunch. And like I said earlier, we will gather together for the Lord's Supper after that lunch, someplace between 1:30, quarter to 2, something like that. But it is good for us in our generation to sing our prayers to God for our nation. Is it not? Does not our nation need the prayers of the people of God? Say yes. You're going to respond, or we're going to be here a long time. Lunch is going to be late. It is. This nation was raised up on the notion of its debts and its obligations to God. I don't know of another nation outside of ancient Israel that could say something that we have just said. I did something that I used to do when the kids were little in the house. The other day I pulled down the Declaration of Independence. And didn't read all of it this time. I used to make him sit and listen to the whole thing. I read the beginning and the end because I think it strikes at the heart of the debt and obligations that from the various early days as a nation we have felt toward God. Listen to this. These self-evident truths that were so clear to the founding fathers, whether they knew Christ as their Savior or not. That men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that to secure these rights, not to grant them, but to secure them, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. See, gifts like unalienable rights and gifts like governments being instituted to secure them create our debt before God. That's why we lift up our voice and say thank you. Towards the end, the Declaration says this, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions." Kids, that word rectitude is a big word, but what it means, I looked it up in the dictionary yesterday, moral uprightness. In other words, they did what they did in 1776 with a sense that there was a judge over all and that they did it because it was right to do before him. There's a sense, in other words, of accountability to God. And that creates our obligations to God. And the Declaration goes on and closes. For the support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Whatever they thought by that term, divine providence, we who have the Scriptures to stand on know exactly what that means. It means that there is a personal God who is involved in the affairs of men, who upholds and governs all things for His own glory. And because of that, we pray for mercy, and we continue to lift our prayers every generation to that one great God. You know, you stop and look at things. We've got quite a birth certificate here in this nation. It is something that smacks of the reality and the relevance of God. And that is why it is offensive to us. Whenever we see anybody, whether of a younger generation or an older generation, who is not filled with gratitude and thankfulness. This nation may be more than any other nation since ancient Israel. Can have legitimately applied to it Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked will be turned into hell together with all the nations that forget God. We were born in the acknowledgement and in the awareness of God. To forget God is a great sin, is a fatal sin to the Gentile nations, and it is a fatal sin to private individuals and personal, only one-of-a-kind people who sit in this room. To forget God and to ignore God, to be apathetic to the realities of Jesus Christ is a heinous evil. We come to Matthew chapter 11 in the course of our study of the book of Matthew, and we see Jesus not talking to Washington, D.C., and not talking to the other national capitals of this world, but talking to individuals. And he outlines for us in this context something that we really need to listen to in light of the opportunities and the privileges and the heritage that has been ours. Pick up reading in verse 16 after Jesus has just commended the ministry of John the Baptist. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her works." Word children ought to be works. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." An amazing passage of Scripture. Let's pray together. Our God, we ask that you would teach us these simple truths that are very clear, yet tremendously profound, and that you would create within us that which you care to see. In Jesus' name, amen. What is happening in this context, if you've not been with us, is beginning in chapter 11, Matthew is going to recount for us a number of various responses to the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. He's actually laying the foundation for the parables of Christ in chapter 13, when Jesus says, "A sower went forth to sow, and some seed fell on various kinds of ground." Well, he is giving for us some of the various responses to the message of the gospel of the kingdom. He's giving to us the way people will respond. He is teaching his disciples what to expect when they go out to preach. He is teaching the church what to expect when we go out to preach the gospel in our generation. The first response, interestingly enough, is that of John the Baptist. And we saw a little bit ago that he was somewhat confused and uncertain by what he saw in the ministry of Christ. And he applied to Christ in order to get answers to his questions. But that uncertainty is one of the responses that will take place when the gospel goes out. Parts of it will make sense. Parts of it will be obscure. And John stands as one of those. But what Jesus talks about here, after he picks up on the Baptist, and he begins to describe and to commend the Baptist and explain the reason why John didn't see things all that clearly. I don't know how else to describe it, but apathy. Sowing of the word of God went out and was met with a gigantic yawn. There was this huge indifference and an unresponsiveness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's what's set before us here in these verses all the way through. And if you wanted to do something of a theology of unresponsive apathy in terms of the spirituality of individuals, this would be a great chapter to spend your time in meditation study. He's got it broken down into two categories or two different sections. The first, from verses 16 to 19, he speaks in terms of an unresponsive generation. He uses that word generation very often in a negative sense in the book of Matthew. And then he turns his attention to impenitent cities, but these are not two different groups. Don't get the impression he has gone from one to the other. He's just putting this same response of who cares in two different forms for us. So let's turn to that unresponsive generation, verses 16. And you can see the sin that he is characterizing here. He's basically calling these people who are hearing the gospel and seeing the proofs of his ministry a generation of foolish children. And he gives that illustration so that he can understand that. Somebody has said there's a difference between being childlike and being childish. And Jesus flat out is calling these people childish. And he doesn't seem to spare his terms here. Notice the sin illustrated. And that's what he's doing with that little illustration, verses 16 and 17, where he is kind of going back and maybe picking up on a scene that they have seen many times in the marketplace. See, in the towns, there would be a marketplace to sell all their produce and things of that nature. But the marketplace didn't gather every day. There were days off. And that's where the kids would gather to play when there were days off. And I don't know that I can exactly reconstruct what Jesus had in mind. His hearers would know it. But you can imagine the way it would be. Town kids gather together in the marketplace and they're going to have a good time and enjoy the freedom of time and have good childish fun. But you walk into that marketplace as an adult, and over here on the left, there is a group of girls sitting there with a pouty face and all bummed out. Over here is a group of boys. They've got their own boo-boo face, and they're all bummed out. And you say, kids, what's the matter with you? Aren't you having fun? And the girls say, no, we wanted to play wedding. We wanted to have this reconstruction of the marriage ceremony because it's such a fun thing to dress up and to walk through the center of town and to reproduce this marriage ceremony. We played the flute, but those boys wouldn't play with us. Say, guys, what's your problem? We wanted to play funeral. We really like carrying dead bodies through the city. And it's so much fun to pretend that we are professional wailers and mourners and just screaming at the tops of our lungs in this grief and faking all these tears and everything like that. But those girls wouldn't play with us. So we've got pouty groups of kids on the other side saying, we played the flute to you, but you didn't dance. We mourned to you, but you didn't lament. You want to step back as an adult and say, you kids having fun yet? What's all of this, either do it my way or we don't do it at all, doing for you? That immaturity, that resentment, that sniping kind of dissatisfaction isn't a fun way to spend your day off, is it? But Jesus is saying, that's exactly the kind of response that God gets when he sends the revelation of God's Messiah into the world. John the Baptist came, and he was very intense. He lived the life of an ascetic out in the wilderness. Camel's hair, honey, locusts, dressed like Elijah. And he was intensely devoted and almost to the point where they would look at him and say, he was so committed to the gospel of the kingdom, it's like a fanatic. He must have a demon. See, the Pharisees would call anybody who was more intense than they were demonic. Then Jesus comes. See? And he's got a totally different style. He comes eating and drinking. And the reference is back to chapter 9, where remember when he called Matthew out of his tax collector's booth, Matthew made a feast for tax collectors and for sinners and introduced them to Jesus. And Jesus came and he sat down at meat with the tax collectors and sinners, and they called him, "Whoa, what's he doing here? He's a friend of sinners." And they say, "This guy is not devoted at all. He is not near as holy as we are. He rubs shoulders with tax collectors and sinners and he preaches a gospel of forgiveness." In other words, God sent two different styles of the very same message to this generation. That graciousness on the part of God, that doubling up on the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that condescension of God makes their unresponsiveness all the graver and all the more aggravated in his sight. He didn't owe them the truth whatsoever. He was not obligated to send them a prophet like John or to send the Christ like Messiah was. Out of sheer grace, he sent them this open invitation to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. God gave revelation, they rejected it. And the reason they rejected it was their excuses. You notice their... I use the word excuses. They thought they were reasons. John the Baptist has a demon, and Jesus is a friend of sinners. That's why we won't play. That's why we won't respond when God pipes to us the message or when God calls to us the message. In other words, what they are doing is they are mocking and ridiculing the messenger instead of dealing with the substance of the message. We don't like John's style. We don't like Jesus' style. God's not doing it our way. Therefore, we will not repent. That is very much a decision that is looking for an excuse. And so they sat in judgment on the messengers of God. And they had some tremendously warped evaluations of both John and Jesus. You remember the way that Jesus evaluated John. He's a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's Elijah. He is the greatest man born of woman. And they called him a demon because he was very intense. And Jesus, in this very context, he's presented to us as the Son of Man, you know, the messianic picture from Daniel chapter 7. He is presented to us as the coming one in John's question. He is doing the works of the Messiah in terms of his miracles in this very chapter. He is fulfilling the scriptures and he is calling sinners to repentance. And they say basically he's a fool. Because fool is how Proverbs would categorize somebody who was a glutton and a drunkard. He's not near as holy as we are. And so they come up with these excuses as a reason to avoid repentance. They had already decided in verse 20 not to repent. And so they began to speak that way about the messenger. Now there's a couple of lessons we ought to grab from this. Number one, let's stop worrying about the style of the messenger and deal with the substance of the message. God has sent all kinds of gospel preachers into this world from every background, just about every nation, every language. Some of them are stiff and stodgy. Some of them are loose, laid back, and cool. Some are highly intellectual and others are deeply emotional. Some are well-dressed and some are slobs. Doesn't matter. What matters is what they say. And if they are saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that's what needs to be dealt with. Not the way they look or the style that they have. Secondly, let's not confuse providential opportunity and privilege with saving grace. Many people believe that because they have been blessed by God, they will be eternally blessed by God. John's hearers and Jesus' hearers were blessed by the presence of these two men. But they weren't saved. America has been blessed materially, providentially, amazingly. Don't confuse that with amnesty from God. Just because there is material blessing, just because there is physical blessing and prosperity, is not an indication of God's ultimate attitude. Number three, this matter of indifference and unresponsiveness to Christ and His gospel is the most foolish of all sins. That's what Jesus is getting at there with that proverb in verse 19. Wisdom is justified by her children. It's kind of a confusing proverb. Really, is wisdom is justified by her works. And what he means in this context, I think, is the works of John and the works of Jesus were both works of wisdom. They were living wisely before God, even though they had two different callings and two different styles and two different methods of getting out this message. They were doing before God what God had wanted them to do, and their works justify them as wise men. The fruit of their works in the lives of others, those who did hear, but especially in terms of the commendation of God. That God would look at Jesus Christ at His baptism and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that vindicates His works. And that Jesus would turn to John and say, "There has not been one born of women greater than..." That vindicates His works. Wisdom is justified or declared righteous by their works. But his point here in verse 19 is you people don't see it. You are not wise. You are not prudent. You are fools. See, they, in essence, call Jesus a fool by being a drunkard and a wine, by being a drunkard and a glutton. But Jesus turns around and says, "No, you are not wise. You are only wise in your own eyes." In other words, you're not only children, like in the little story, you're foolish children. And that's how Jesus characterizes unresponsiveness to the gospel message. You are foolish children. Now, secondly, he turns to the impenitent cities in verses 20 and following. Basically, what he is going to do here is make us understand that being foolish children is not an innocent mistake. Being foolish children before the revelation of the gospel of Christ is an eternal sin. And once again, we are seeing Jesus in this passage sit on that judgment throne before the day comes and kind of ascend to the role of being the final judge over the souls of people, and he begins to pronounce sentences on apathy, on unresponsiveness. Those sentences are awesome things. Now, notice in verse 20 here, he speaks of the mighty works that had been done. Those works, they are back up in verse 2, that they are called there in verse 2. John heard in prison about the works of the Messiah, the works of Christ. When he went around doing his miracles, those are the works that he's talking about. But also when he went around doing his preaching, because you can see that Jesus mentions that in verse 5. The works that Christ is doing are the deeds of deliverance, the deeds of the kingdom's power that rolls back the effects of sin and sets people free in many domains of their life, physically, spiritually, in a whole host of ways. He turns back the borders of sin. And then he preaches to them the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of forgiveness that sets their spirits free and brings health to their spiritual life with God. Those are the works that are the revelation of God's kingdom in this world, the revelation of the gospel. I find it interesting. The first city that he condemns in verse 21 is Chorazin. And you know, in all the Bible, we don't have a single work of Christ done in the city of Chorazin. Not even a hint of one. The point is that in the Gospels here in Matthew, we are not given a history of Jesus' works. We are given enough to know what it's all about, but we are not given a detailed history of things. Here he mentions that Chorazin was a center of some of his great and mighty works. Those works were the revelation of his glory and of his saving power and of his authority to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Those works proved who he was. We have seen that already in the context. In other words, those works demanded a response. They were not just some kind of spectator sport where people could sit and see. He called for a response. What we have in this paragraph is Jesus' response to their non-response. How does Jesus deal with and what does he think about this apathy that confronted the preaching of the gospel and the miracles of the kingdom? Now, this is one of the most searching passages that there is in all of the Bible. It's one of those things where you'd really like to spend a long, long time delving into what these things mean. But I want us to see the whole. And so I've outlined or I've itemized 10 of the principles that deal with this apathy from verse 20 all the way down to the end of the chapter. And I want to run through those very quickly this morning. We will come back in later weeks and we will deal perhaps with a couple of them in a more detailed way. But I want to get all 10 of these in front of us so that we can have some kind of hook to hang this passage on. Number one, as we hear Jesus pronounce this judgment, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" And then he gives reasons, "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Let's write down this principle. Men will give an account to Jesus Christ for their unresponsive indifference. Men will give an account to Jesus Christ for not responding. It's not God's fault if they don't respond in faith and repentance. It's their fault. And Christ deals with the awesome weight of human responsibility when he condemns them for what they did not do. They did not repent. These cities were not condemned because of political corruption, because of economic exploitation or social injustice. All of that is bad enough. The point is they were exposed to the truth of God. They had light, they had privilege, they had opportunity, and they sat like couch potatoes and didn't move. And Jesus uses the most powerful language that he can to describe it. That word woe is not just some kind of sentimental, emotional word. It's the opposite of the word blessed. Remember when we were back in the Sermon on the Mount, how he began his sermon with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and then he gave the reason, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Woe and blessedness are the exact opposite. When Jesus said blessed, he was announcing that these are the saved people who will enter the kingdom of heaven. When he says woe, it's not just a threat, and it's not just empty pity. He is saying these are the ones who are condemned to Christless eternity. And then he says it would be better for Sodom, more tolerable for Sodom than for these cities. He couldn't say it more strongly. You see, Sodom is set forth in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as a symbol of, Jude says, eternal punishment. Jesus couldn't say it more strongly. If you are apathetic and you do not respond with repentance to the preaching of the gospel, you have committed an immeasurable wickedness that calls for eternal condemnation. To ignore the revelation of Christ is to forfeit salvation. Secondly, to refuse to repent is therefore to refuse the offer of kingdom salvation. To refuse to repent is to refuse the offer of salvation. You can see in this paragraph, repentance is the issue. He upbraids or he rebukes or he chides these cities because they did not repent. And in the course of that exposition of that, he says these other cities would have repented. Repentance is the issue. See, Jesus is going to say someplace else another time, except you repent, you will perish. In other words, he's a judge. He's not a negotiator. He's not a debater. He's not out to set terms. He is a judge. Fortunately, at this point of our study in Matthew, we don't have to guess at what he means by repentance. He has clearly defined it already for us. Back in chapter 4, when he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he followed that up with simple words, "Follow me." Follow my teaching. Follow my commandments. Become my disciple. Follow me. That's repentance. Thirdly, notice in this passage that there are degrees of punishment. Now, all sin is sin. Every sin is committed against an infinitely holy God. Every single sin merits separation from that God for eternity. That being said, the harshest judgment that he has, he reserves for those who do not respond to the preaching of the gospel. It will be more tolerable for Sodom than it will for you. In other words, the harshest judgments of hell itself are not reserved for murderers and for homosexuals. It is reserved for those who hear the gospel and walk away from it without responding. It is the greatest sin that an individual can commit against Jesus Christ. It's the greatest sin that we can commit against our souls. And notice, we're not dealing here with a fallible judge. He has access to amazing knowledge. He knows that if those works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. People step back and they say, "Yeah, I'm not sure I can come to Christ. I'm not sure I can give my life to Christ. After all, what's going to happen to those people in Africa that have never heard the gospel?" As if there is some kind of logical connection between that and the call of God on them to repent. I've never seen it, but that's what they say. Point is, the judge of all the earth will do right. There are degrees of punishment. And the greatest punishment is reserved for those who hear and do not respond for whatever reason. Others will not be judged by that same standard. Fourth truth. After there are degrees of punishment, that is built upon the truth that the truth is not owed to anyone. Notice that God in His good providence and in His just ways did not do those works in Tyre and Sidon. Why? Was He being unjust? No, they were rebels against God. They did not deserve the truth. And this is the second time the Lord has put this fact in front of us. We saw it back in chapter 10 and in verse 5 when Jesus was sending out the disciples to preach the gospel. He said, "Don't go to the Gentiles." They step back and say, "Whoa, what kind of stuff is that? You're withholding from them the truth of the gospel?" Jesus is going to make the point again in chapter 13 when he begins to preach in parables. And the disciples are going to say, "What are all these parables about?" He's going to say, "To you it is granted to hear the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them it is not granted." God does not owe the truth to any sinner. The gospel of the kingdom, if it comes to anybody, us included, comes out of the sheer, pure grace of a sovereign God who didn't owe it to us that we would ever hear the name of Jesus Christ, let alone hear it with spiritual power. He doesn't owe the truth to him. Can you see what a wicked thing it is if he doesn't owe it to us and yet he sends the gospel to us to ignore it? It is unspeakably wicked. Number five. God is sovereign in both hiding and revealing the truth. That's what verse 25 is. Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, revealed them to babes. Wise and prudent is in quotes. You know, it's Jesus' sarcastic description of those people who were really foolish children. They were so wise and prudent, they didn't have to listen to John the Baptist and they didn't have to listen to Jesus because they didn't fit their standards and their expectations. He says, you've hidden the truth from them. God is sovereign in hiding these things from people. It is part of the judgment of God. Those who have exposure to the truth and do not respond to it find the judgment of God comes and He begins to hide these things from their mind and their conscience. Hidden means, oh, they may have heard the gospel. They may have seen Jesus' miracles, but they did not see the glory of those truths, and they did not see the significance of Jesus Christ. All they saw was somebody not worth listening to. And God has this pattern, that if somebody does not want the truth, God will turn them over to what they do want. Listen to Romans 1. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do them, but approve of those who practice them. Namely, you don't want to retain God in your mind? You will break every single of the Ten Commandments in multiple ways. Namely, you don't want to retain God in your mind? The American culture will decay along that same lines. It is a judgment of God to withhold the truth from those who did not receive the love of it. So God is sovereign in hiding the truth. But notice Jesus' words, He is also to be praised for revealing the truth to babes. You see, there is hope in the midst of all of this. Everything that He has said so far will weigh us down to despair and in utter desperation before Him. But here there is hope that God is not only a hider of the truth in judgment, but He is also a revealer of the truth to babes. And what He means by babes is in chapter 10, these little ones, these disciples, these believers who will humbly receive the message of repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To the praise of the glory of His grace, God opens up the beauties of the truth of the gospel. You know that passage in 1 Corinthians? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has reserved for those that love Him. Next verse. God has showed them to us by His Spirit. He has made the truth real to His people, to those who humbly receive the revelation of the gospel. Later on in the book of Matthew, He's going to get His disciples all to themselves. He's going to ask them, who do you say that I am? And Peter's going to say, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus is going to tell him, Peter, you don't recognize it, but you have been the subject of supernatural grace. Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, God reveals the truth to people. Number six, Because that's the case, God is sovereign in both hiding and revealing the truth. God is praised for both His judgment and His salvation by His Son. Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Thank you for what? For hiding and for revealing. For so it seemed good in your eyes. You are just, you are righteous, and what you have done is just and righteous, and I worship you and praise you for being that kind of God. He is not sorry for judging those who are apathetic. Christ is right in line, same mind, same heart with the Father. There is no disagreement between Father and Son. Whom the Father judges, the Son praises God for doing. In other words, there is going to come a time when the last tear will be shed for the unresponsive, unbelieving child. Now is the time to weep over them and to plead with God for them. But if they refuse the salvation of Christ, there will come a time where we will stand with Jesus Christ and with the angels and say, "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things. For so it is good in your eyes." The angels in Revelation 19 praise a God of vengeance. Part of the glory of God is that He is just and He is righteous. And He will not treat believers and unbelievers exactly the same. He will divide them. And so Christ praises and worships Him as the God of judgment and the God of salvation. But notice as well, number 7, the only source of knowing God is Christ, and the only source of knowing Christ is God. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. In other words, do you want to know God in His saving grace? You go to Christ. You get it from Christ. Jesus is going to say later on, no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the revelation of God in His saving grace, in His kingdom power, and in His redemptive influences in this world. To know God, you must know Christ. There is no other option. There's no other alternative. You say, boy, that sounds exclusive. Yes, it is. What do you expect? He sends His only Son to the world to die for sinners and then say, go find your own way? The only one who knows God is the presence of God upon the earth. It is the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is gracious enough to reveal God the Father to people. Number 8, Christ is free and sovereign in His revelation of God. No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. What that means is, in order to be one of these babes that receives the commendation of Christ and the revelation of God to our soul, we must cast ourselves entirely upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. He has to make the Father known in His saving power to us. If He does not extend that mercy, there is no hope. There is no substitute. Salvation rests entirely upon God the Father, God the Son, by extension, God the Holy Spirit. Number 9, wonderfully, the offer of salvation is genuine and free to all. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest to your souls. He's not lying. He's not playing games. He is genuinely offering the gift of Himself and His eternal salvation, the kingdom of heaven's rest, to anyone who will flee to Him. Do you see why unresponsiveness is so evil? It rejects the tender, sincere offers of Jesus Christ. It is a condemnation of an individual's own eternal destiny. Lastly, number 10, the opportunity for grace is obviously not forever. There was a day when he was doing works of redemption and preaching sermons of salvation in Capernaum. That day came to an end. There was a day when Bethsaida and Chorazin heard the wonderful works of God through Jesus Christ. That day came to an end. The day of grace is now, but it will not be forever. And it will close just as certainly as it has opened. The day of judgment is certain. And the gravity of that whole situation is put for us by Hebrews 10. How much sore judgment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? All of those terms describe unresponsive indifference to the preaching of the gospel. In God's eyes, it is the same as wiping your feet in the blood of Christ. Now, we bring this to conclusion. There is nothing in all this world more serious than hearing the gospel of Christ. It is a privilege and an opportunity that ought to jolt us into sobriety. To hear Christ, to be invited by Christ, this is the means of eternal life. Indifference only increases guilt and our debt to God beyond our comprehension. I step back and I look at my country and I say, who in all the history of the world has had more light and more privilege and more opportunity to hear the name and the glory of Jesus Christ than America? You can almost hear Jesus saying, woe to you, America, if the works had been done in India that were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You think about our heritage, spiritually, I'm speaking. Pilgrims and Puritans, men like Edwards and Whitfield, revivals, reformations, freedom of religion to gather here in this place on this day. If the works had been done in India which were done in you, they would have repented. But we are more like Sodom than we are like the repentant people that Jesus is encouraging here. Ezekiel 16 outlines the sins of Sodom. It's not what you think. This is the iniquity of Sodom. She had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abominations. These are the sins of Sodom. Do they sound familiar? They sound very familiar. And Paul says in Romans 1, if you did not like to retain God in your mind, he would give you up to a debased mind. That is exactly what describes our culture today. And I think we have done actually worse than Sodom. For we have not just stepped away from the law of God at that ancient stage of redemption history. We have stepped away from what we have known about the person and the work of Jesus Christ in this age of tremendous light and glory. And we have sinned against God more consciously than any of those ancient people sinned against God. And I would really like Washington to hear that message, that they will be held accountable to the judge Jesus Christ for what they have done for Jesus Christ. But Washington's not listening today. You are. And individually, personally, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ is an awesome thing. And it makes the heart of any pastor tremble whenever he contemplates that it may be more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for some who have heard and not responded. Christ may stand before some individual and say, if the things had been done for some lost heathen in the middle of Africa that were done in your sight, they would have repented. But you have despised all these things. You have seen the conversion of souls. You have known the presence of the Holy Spirit and the assembled worship of God. You have heard the truth of Christ and the invitations of the gospel. And you have in your conscience sensed that it's all true. There's an awesome passage that is written in Hebrews chapter 6 for those who have such amazing privilege. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Individually, don't let that happen. Individually, love your souls for eternal life. And in the name of Jesus Christ and by the mercy of the gospel, do what Jesus said, repent. Repent of the false ideas that indifference is a small thing. Repent of ignoring Christ and his claims upon your life. Repent of the sin of not being a follower of Christ and a disciple of his. Repent of hoping in self-righteousness and in the goodness of your own conscience. Repent of refusing to believe on the cross as the measure of substitution and satisfaction for sins and the sufficiency to save your soul. Repent of ignoring the invitation that Jesus has given, that coming to him, he promises to give life. If you want to give this nation a birthday present, make it your own birthday into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for the truth of Jesus Christ, for loving us to the point of telling us the truth, and by that truth warning us against what is most certainly to come. We ask that you would not be speaking just to dead, unresponsive hearts today, but that you would create life, and that you would give that response of faith and repentance that you call for. We pray these mercies in Jesus' name who died for them. Amen. Thank you.